What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own word for his own eternal praise. And we'll open our Bibles to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let me read again with you verses 24 and 25. Galatians 5, verse 24 and 25. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now let us bow in prayer as we come to the Lord with his word open. We're in his presence and we need his help and his power, and let us seek him to that end as we just now bow before him. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we wait on in thy presence in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we earnestly pray that in this time in which we now turn to thy word, thou wilt draw near to us. May every believer be conscious of the Lord's speaking voice. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us ears to hear, give us hearts to hearken to the voice of our Savior. We pray for those who gather with us who are not saved, that thy Spirit would deal with them, and that even now, under the sound of thy word, there would be that probing of the heart and that drawing of the sinner to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may there be a work done. May God of all the glory abide with us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his praise alone. Amen and amen. As we have found in looking at Galatians 5 and verse 24, the word flesh in this verse is a reference to sinful nature. The text also speaks of the affections and the lusts that are characteristic of that sinful nature. In the sinful nature or heart of man, therefore, there reside and there operate also the emotions and the impulses, the passions and the desires that give rise to the practice of sin. All of the evil, all of the iniquities, all of the transgressions of which men are guilty arise from the heart, from the flesh, as it is called right here in this verse. So the heart of man is indeed a cesspool of iniquity. It is the source of all evil, the fountainhead of all wickedness. But thank God, conversion to Jesus Christ marks the beginning of a moral and a spiritual experience that introduces into the Christian's life, into the heart, into the soul, into the whole being, the victory of the gospel. Because the victory of the gospel is truly the only remedy that there is for the state of man into which sin has brought him, into which his fall has taken him. The gospel of God is the answer for man's fallen and for man's sinful condition. And this fact is true whether we consider the commencement of the Christian life or also we consider the earthly pilgrimage that the believer follows from that very day when he's brought to know the Lord. From that day and onwards, it's the gospel that is the answer for all the needs of his heart and all the needs of his life with regard to this sinful nature. Now in Galatians 5 and verse 24, Paul makes a vital statement about this issue of the battle with the sinful nature and the way to victory over it. He says here, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now the simple but the very important meaning of those words is that the only answer to the flesh is the cross. And of course by the cross I mean the death of Christ. We noted last week that the word crucified, as Paul uses it here, where he talks about the flesh being crucified, it's a verb. That's its grammatical form. It's a verb. And from that verb you get the noun cross. I pointed out to you therefore that when the Bible speaks of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not talking merely about the wooden gibbet on which he was, or to which he was nailed. That may be in view in some verses, but more especially what you have in most scriptures where it talks about the cross is the death, the suffering, the work of our Savior that he accomplished when he became the substitute of his people. And therefore, when this text or any other verse speaks of the sinful nature of man being crucified or sin being crucified in the believer's life, the central thought is that through the death of Jesus Christ, this crucifying of the fleshly nature takes place. Death to the sinful nature or triumph over the sinful nature does not have its source in any effort that we make. It doesn't matter what it might be, it doesn't matter how good it may seem to be or how prolonged that effort might be. There's no victory over the flesh in our works or in our efforts. Victory over the flesh flows out of the death of Jesus Christ. And you and I need to learn that well. And that truth must be grasped in our minds for it to affect our hearts and then be worked out in our lives. And I trust that today as we go on in this study here concerning this very subject of the crucifying of the flesh, that what God will show us will indeed be worked out in our lives. Victory over the flesh comes only as a result of the death, the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now last week in studying Galatians 5 verse 24, I showed you that this central truth of our text, that death to the flesh flows from Calvary, this truth presents to us three features of this matter of the crucifying of the flesh in the life of the believer. And the first of those features, those aspects of death to the flesh, we looked at last week, namely, that death to the fleshly nature comes as a result of a certain position into which the believer has been brought. And that position, may I remind you, is signified by the words, they that are Christ. Now without rehashing, so to speak, everything that I said last week, for I cannot do that, the reference in those words, they that are Christ, is to the great truth of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vital matter concerning union with Christ is this, that in being united with Christ, because the Christian is united with Christ, spiritually, vitally, really, eternally united with Christ, in being united with Christ at the time of our conversion or our salvation, we are brought into union with the Lord in his death and in his resurrection and indeed in his ascension and also in his glory. We are brought into union with Christ every way. Remember it. Get it right. You as a Christian are one with Christ. And you're one with Christ as we are focusing on especially in this particular study. You're one with Christ in his death. And you see, when we are one with Christ in his death in terms of who he is and what he has done with sin at Calvary, then the thought is this: Christ has dealt with our sin in his death on the cross. And it's on the basis of that understanding of these words that we therefore come to this conclusion with regard to what Paul is saying here. And it is that crucifying the flesh, death to the flesh and the life of the Christian, is due to being in union with Jesus Christ in his death, by which he dealt with sin. He dealt sin its mighty death blow. And we are in union with that victory, and that is where our victory arises. That's why we overcome sin. That's why we overcome this fleshly nature that still we have within us. It is through our union with Christ in his death. And believer, I say to you again, if you do not grasp that, it's not merely a matter of grasping it, it's more than that. We'll see more about it a little later as we go through this message. But if that is not deep in your heart and embedded in your soul, if it does not become the very bedrock of your whole Christian experience, you will lead a Christian life that's marked by frustration and defeat because of that sinful nature that is within you. There is victory over the flesh, and that victory flows out of our union with Christ in his death. Now, we developed that point last week, and I just mentioned the thoughts that I left with you last Lord's Day. Christ died for the sin from which the believer needs deliverance. And I put it out to you, he died for every one of the sins from which we need deliverance, and how vital that truth is. Furthermore, he died to destroy sin. And the word destroy, remember, means to render powerless. Christ died for every one of our sins. He died to destroy sin. And then the thought that I left with you as we closed last week is this, that in becoming Christ, as our text puts it, the believer then comes into union with that great work of our Savior at the cross and lives in the victory of that and in the triumph of that, the Christian life. You know, many people will talk about the victorious Christian life, and there's nothing wrong with that term. Nothing whatsoever. God's people are intended to be a victorious people. They are intended by God, as we will see today a little more, to live, as the old hymn says, above the world and sin, with heart made pure and garments white, and Christ enthroned within. And that is not speaking of perfection, for there's no such a situation as a believer coming to perfection. But there is, my friend, there's undoubtedly a situation where the child of God may know victory over the flesh and walk with God day by day in the victory of the cross. So I must move on. We've dealt with the position this verse brings to our attention. They that are Christ, union with Christ. But then there is a certain pursuit that's in view here in these words. It says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now this word crucified, as I've told you already, it is a verb. That's its position in grammar. It's a verb. But it is what's called an active verb. In other words, it is a word here that tells us that the Lord's people themselves are actively engaged in the crucifying of the flesh. They pursue that. They engage in that. They are a people who are taken up with the crucifying of the flesh and are involved in it. You may have heard a teaching that was very popular in the past, in the last century especially. I talk about the 20th century, of course, and may still be around in some circles to this day. And it goes under this kind of an expression, let go and let God. And what it's teaching is, God is the one who does all this for us. Now, there's a certain element of truth there, but the teaching that he sends in there is that the believer has no part in this great battle with sin, or with the world of the flesh as it is here. And my dear friend, that is so far from the truth, because here the Holy Spirit uses a verb that tells us that the Christian is truly actively involved in this great work of the crucifying of the flesh. But the vital point is that it is by faith that this crucifying of the flesh is pursued. It is by faith. Notice these words again here. They that are Christ's. I've already explained to you and reiterated it here again today that that means union with Christ. How does a person become Christ or come into union with Jesus Christ? And the answer, of course, is through faith alone. And therefore, in these words, they that are Christ, there is a definite reference to that saving faith by which a sinner, as he rests in Jesus Christ, is actually brought into union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, the meaning of the text is that when a sinner genuinely rests in Christ, he is trusting in Jesus Christ for the crucifying of the flesh. And therefore, it is by faith that we pursue this matter of the old fleshly sinful nature being crucified. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that it is pursued. Let me just stop here and say something. In a real sense, that is the definition of a Christian. A Christian is a person who is trusting Christ, trusting in the death of Christ, to deal with the fleshly nature and with all the outworking of the corruption of that fleshly nature. The believer is someone who's trusting in Christ for that. Let me also say this. As soon as a sinner is brought to faith in Christ, the work of crucifying the flesh has begun. You see, I say that for this reason. There are those who will tell you that this question, this subject of the crucifying of the flesh is some kind of a later experience. Some kind of a situation where you hear the word preached or you read your Bible and you say to yourself, well, I've got to go in for this matter of having the old flesh mortified. And you go through a kind of an emotional experience. And many of these situations are highly emotional, charged with emotion. And people are told if they will follow out a certain course of action in a meeting and take that step and go in for this consecration. Let me say something right here by way of pausing. There is consecration for the Christian, and I'll get to that today by the help of the Lord. But the teaching is you've got to go in for this consecration. You've got to seek it. And if you take that step and that experience, well then, you're crucifying the flesh. In other words, it's dealt with as some kind of a later experience, totally detached from conversion, totally separate from our salvation. But I'm telling you right now on the authority of this verse, as soon as a sinner is brought to Jesus Christ to trust in Him, he's trusting in the Christ of God to commence that work of crucifying the flesh. He's trusting the Christ of God, listen carefully, to do what He has covenanted to do, because He has covenanted to save His people from their sins. And he's trusting the Christ of God for what He died to bring about. And therefore, the moment there's resting in Christ, the moment there's saving faith in Jesus Christ, there is the beginning of this experience, as Paul puts it here, the crucifying of the flesh. And that's made clear by these words. They that are Christ, those who are in union with Christ, have crucified the flesh. The work has already begun. It has started, and it started when we were brought to the Savior. It started when we trusted in Him by faith. But my friend, the point is this, it continues by faith. How were you saved? You were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. As soon as you trusted the Lord, then the work began in your soul. The work of this crucifying of the flesh is really another term, you know, for sanctification. For the purging and the cleansing of the believer. And this victory over sin. That's when it started. And it continues on then throughout the rest of your Christian experience. And therefore the child of God, the believer, who begins by faith to rest in Christ for the crucifying of the flesh at the moment of conversion, continues to rest in Christ, trust in Christ, right throughout all of his days until he reaches the end of the journey, when, as our old catechism tells us, his soul is made perfect in holiness and does immediately pass into the presence of God. There's a crucifying of the flesh by faith the whole way through our Christian life. Now turn to Romans 10. And let's dwell on this portion that I read with you earlier, because here in Romans 10, this very thought of pursuing the crucifying of the flesh by faith is brought before us. And there are certain directives here that we should notice. You see, the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, the first 10 verses, essentially present to us the great truth, this great truth of our union with Jesus Christ in his death, and his resurrection, yes, but in his death. The first 10 verses are dealing with that and expounding that in a very powerful way. Then you come to these verses 11 through to 14, on which I want to focus your minds right now. And in these verses, you'll find that the Apostle Paul, as he deals with this subject of dying unto sin and the crucifying of the flesh, sets before us certain directives that we are to understand with regard to pursuing the crucifying of the flesh. Notice them with me. Certain directives that he lays down out of the conclusion that he's drawing from verses 1 to 10. So look at verse 11. Here's the first conclusion. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see in verse 11 the word reckon? That's the key word. Then you go to verse 12 and it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. What word would sum up verse 12? The word resistance. And then verse 13, even the first part of verse 13 belongs with verse 12. The first part says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But then it says this, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And what word sums up that part of verse 13? It is the word resignation, resigning ourselves. Or as it is here, yield yourselves. I give you those three simple words by which you can keep in mind Paul's teaching here as he deals with this matter of pursuing the crucifying of the flesh. And the first word is that word recognize, or the word reckon. In verse 11, I have said recognition, but it's the same thing. Verse 11 says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The believer is commanded to reckon or to recognize that he is dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Now, this, interestingly, by way of taking the whole book of Romans, this is the first command that you have in the book of Romans. Now, think with that for a moment or two. From chapter 1, verse 1, the whole way through to chapter 6, verse 10, there's not one command for the Christian. There's not one exhortation given to the child of God. It's only here that you get the first one, and that is very significant. Because what Paul is doing here is this. He's laid down the great foundation of the gospel in Romans. You have the early chapters dealing with the depravity of man. Then on into justification through the merits of Christ. And then coming in here in chapter 6 into this question of sanctification. And it's only here that you get his first command in the book of Romans. And this command is a command for the Christian to recognize a certain truth. And to recognize a truth that is going to bring great blessing to the heart. It is this truth. Reckon or recognize ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And that word reckon, may I just say in passing, It's a word that has a variety of translations in the New Testament. Sometimes it is translated to reason. What do you think about when you think of the word reason? You think of using your mind. One of the problems with us as Christians is we do not use our minds the way we should. But that's the meaning of the word. Use your mind. Here's something to think about. Here is something on which to meditate. So it means that, to reason. It also means to conclude, to come to a conclusion. Romans 3 verse 28, where Paul says that we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. So the word means to come to a conclusion. And then it also means to have a certainty about something, to know it beyond all doubt. Over in Hebrews 11 verse 19, the same word is translated this way, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead. It is raise Isaac up from the dead. Abraham came to the great persuasion, the great certainty that though he would put Isaac on the altar and slay him, God was going to raise him from the dead. He was certain of that. He was absolutely sure. And of course, while Isaac did not actually die yet, he was as good as dead, and therefore it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham received Isaac as one from the dead. But the point is, there's the same word translated accounting, something that's absolutely certain. Now you take all those meanings of that word reckon and bring them into verse 11. And what is God telling you? He's telling you, Christian, that here is a truth, the truth of your union with Jesus Christ, concerning which you've got to think and meditate, and dwell on it. And furthermore, come to the conclusion that it sets before you, and the certainty that it sets before you. And that is, that you are, because of your union with Christ, you are in the mind and the sight of God, dead to sin. What he means there is, sin has no more claim over the believer, over the Christian. And that is a truth. And that truth flows out of our union with Christ. And we are to take that truth, we are to meditate on it, we are to turn it over in our minds, we are to think about it, and we are to dwell upon it. And what the Lord is really saying, and I'll say more about this in a moment or two if I get the time, the Lord is saying to Christians here in verse 11, to the child of God, to see and know who we really are. That's what he's saying. The Christian needs to know who he or she is. Do you understand today this is the teaching of the gospel? Your joy into Christ, your union with his death, it's a fact, it's a reality. You are to know that. You are to dwell in that. You are to meditate in that. You're to come to the absolute certainty that this is true because God reveals it. And you're to take that truth and you're to let it sink into your soul and you're to say to yourself, because of my union with Christ, therefore, sin has no more power over me. I am to live in the knowledge of my union with the Lord and to let that truth govern my thinking, govern my life, govern my whole battle with sin in the world and the flesh. That's what the Lord is saying to you here when he says, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then verse 12, as I said, we can use the word resistance. Because verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Right here there's a focusing in on the human body, on the body of the Christian, your mortal body. And you notice here, men and women, that the sinful nature that's in the heart of man does affect the body. Because the body and the soul are so inseparably connected, so intimately connected, that what the soul desires and lusts for is channeled through the medium of the body. And the body, therefore, of the Christian can become an instrument of sin, of that which is against the mind of God. You look at how men live in their unregenerate state, and their bodies are given over to wickedness, and to uncleanness, and to the practice of sin, and so on. This is the way men live, because there's this connection between the body and the soul. And even in the Christian, there's still this situation. But here the Apostle Paul says to the believer, you're not to let sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Notice the word therefore. It connects us with verse 11. You've got to reckon that you're in union with Christ. And on that basis, therefore, do not allow sin to dominate in your mortal body. And there's a progression here. And the progression is this. On the basis of who, of reckoning on who we are in Christ, we resist the old master. That's what Paul's teaching here. On the basis of understanding, recognizing, meditating on, concluding this marvelous thing of who we are in Christ, joined to Him, joined to the cross, joined to His death, on that basis, then we are to resist the flesh. We are not to give way to the old master. The truth and the proclamation of our freedom in Jesus Christ has become the basis upon which we refuse the flesh and its motions and its strivings. Now, I said earlier, brethren and sisters, the Christian is engaged in this. They that are Christ's crucify the flesh. Paul says elsewhere, mortify the deeds of the body. Now, how could you and I do? That's the big problem, you see. Oh, believers can go a certain length. Yes, they understand this. We're to fight sin. But how does it come about? Sin's a problem, isn't it? Sin is everywhere present around us. And there's a sinful nature within us. And the temptations are there. And the allurements are there. And furthermore, Christians do fall. Christians still sin. But the point is, we are to see today that that is not the will of God for us. And we are to resist the flesh with its motions and its stirrings. And we are to seek to know victory day by day. And we know that because of what Paul is teaching here. There's this great truth that he's laying before us that we are to resist the old master on the basis of truth. Let me illustrate it this way. All of you will have heard of Abraham Lincoln, I am sure. One of the presidents of the United States. On the 1st of January 1863, he issued the proclamation of the freedom of all slaves in the United States of America. An historic event, as you will know if you've read that part of history. He said this, all persons held as slaves within any state shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. And the executive government of the United States will recognize and maintain the freedom of such persons. That was the gist of what he said in that great proclamation. All slaves are now free. And this government is going to recognize that and maintain that freedom for these poor, downtrodden people. For that's exactly what they were. Slavery is diabolically wrong. Can never be justified. And he issued that proclamation that brought about the abolition of slavery. Now you imagine for one moment here. Here is a man, and of course, we must remember that the slaves in the United States were black people. Here is a black man from the southern states, because most of them, the slaves, were from the southern states. And one day he's walking along the road after Lincoln has proclaimed his freedom and has told them that he is president and the executive government of the United States will maintain that freedom. He's walking along the road and along comes his old master. But you know, that's the way it was. The man who owned the slaves was called the master. And the slave was called boy. Along comes the old master. And the old master shouts out to his former slave, come here, boy. And for a moment or two, because that man had been so used, so accustomed to obeying the voice of the Master and running at His command, and even under the threat of punishment if he did not do so, because he was so used to that voice and to that command, he found himself, this black man, turning around and beginning to take few steps back toward his Master, when suddenly he remembered something. He remembered Lincoln's proclamation. And he said to himself, I'm now dead to that Master. And that Master's dead to me. He has no more control over me because the President gave me my freedom. And you see, the truth of his freedom, because it was a real thing. It was a legal document proclaiming his freedom. And therefore, the truth of his freedom came back to his soul with glorious and wonderful impact. And he said to himself, I do not have to submit to this voice anymore, because I have my freedom. And I now belong in this country as a free man. And therefore I will shut my ears to the voice of my old Master. Now, brethren and sisters, that's exactly, well, it's a poor illustration, but this is something of what Paul is teaching here. Sin was your old master. Sin was your full control in your life. But through union with Christ, you're dead to the old master. Now, he's still around. He's still around. And he still calls. And he still wants to draw you back. And he still wants to drag you down. And as was said here, many a Christian falls. And of course, every day we all succumb one way or the other to the old fleshly nature. What you and I have got to realize is that we recognize that we're dead unto the old master. And we've now got a new master. We're alive unto God through Christ. And therefore, when the old master comes along calling on us to follow him and turn back to the old ways, what do? We do what Paul says in verse 12. We do not allow the old master to dominate us. And we do not allow him to dominate us by, again, getting down before God and with this great truth in our hearts and minds, I have been set free from sin to serve the Lord. And I've been set free from the old master to be the instrument of God and of Christ. And therefore, I belong to another. I don't belong to the world. I don't belong to the devil. I don't belong to the flesh. I don't belong to sin in general. I belong to all that's in Christ and in God. And therefore, taking that truth, we resist the world, the flesh and the devil. In other words, men and women, there is a resistance, but it's always through truth. And the truth is the truth of our union with Christ. We recognize, we resist, but then there's something else. As I said earlier, you take the word resignation and write it over verse 13. Look at verse 13, the latter part of the verse. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, the word yield in this verse is a very important word. It often refers to the offering of a sacrifice. The word yield is the same word as you have in Romans 12, verse 1. I present ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or I beseech you, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the very same word, the word yield, or the word present. And there it's used with the offering of a sacrifice. In that case, spiritual sacrifice of the Christian's body given over to the Lord and to his ways. But it's used with sacrifice. And therefore, when you take this word, yield yourselves. You know what Paul is saying here? And here's what I said, earlier now comes in. I believe in consecration. But it's every day. For it says here, yield yourselves. And the word signifies the offering of a sacrifice. And therefore the Lord is saying, put yourself on the altar every day. It's not a once and for all experience. yields every day. That the child of God yields, because the verb yield there is in the present tense. Yield yourselves to God. It's an ongoing, constant yielding of ourselves, resigning ourselves to God and to His will in our lives. But then that word yield also means to put at someone's disposal. I will not go into verses that prove that. Believe me, it also has that meaning. To put at someone's disposal. Bring that together. We come to the Lord. We every day yield ourselves to Him as a sacrifice to Him for His glory, for His honor. And what are we doing? We are placing ourselves at the disposal of the Lord. And therefore, is that not a resignation to the Lord's will? Every day, put ourselves completely at His feet out of love for Him and for what He has done for us. Yes, there certainly is that resignation right here in verse 13. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And then it goes on to say this, and your members. Again, that's the members of the human body. Now get this well, Christian. In this yielding of ourselves unto God involves both soul and body. Yield yourselves. There's the inward man, as it were. There's the Christian, the soul, the real being. But it doesn't stop there. Your members. And the members in view here are the members of the physical body. And the interesting thing is this. The word there where it says your members as instruments. That word instruments means arms or weapons. Now there, very plainly may I pause and say, is the thought of a battle, the thought of militancy. We often talk about the church militant. And my friend, when the Bible gives us a view of the church militant, what it really means is the church is actively battling the flesh. The Christian is going in warfare against sin, motivated by the great truth of being one with Christ, being joined to Him, and also no longer being under condemnation. Look at verse 14 where it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. That verse is simply saying this. The Christian is no longer in Adam. The Christian's in Christ. In union with Christ. And on that basis, therefore, we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We recognize who we are. We resist the old master. We resign ourselves completely to the one who has saved us. And we do so gladly and willingly and joyfully. And may I just stress that. If you are going on with God today in your Christian life, it will be a glad and a welcome and a joyful thing for you to yield yourself to the Lord. As I already said today, there are Christians, there are professing Christians, there are at least professing Christians, and they are not resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're giving way to it. They're living their lives by its standards, and they are seeking to control the way they think and behave by those things that the world dictates, whereas it should be what the Word of God dictates. And therefore there are those among God's people who are not going on with God, not growing, not developing. But now, my friend, let me say to you, if we really know the power of the Lord in our lives and know what it is to fellowship with Him, we will gladly and willingly want Him and cry to Him to be everything in our lives and our whole being surrendered to Him, fully resigned to His control and His leading and His direction. And it will be a joyful thing for that to be the case. Serving the Lord is not a morbid. It is not some kind of a dreary procession through life. Serving the Lord, knowing His blessing, knowing His power, is indeed a glad and a joyful experience. And therefore, this pursuit of the crucifying of the flesh is by faith. Faith that shows us who we are in Christ, who our new master is, how we are to yield ourselves to him and actively and every day commit our ways and consecrate ourselves to the Lord, to that new honour, and cry to him to deal with the old nature and by the power of his death crucify it more and more and give us victory. Victory over the allurement, the temptation, the trial, whatever it might be. Men and brethren, this is the way of the Christian life. Pursuing the crucifying of the flesh. If you'll turn back as I close today to Galatians 5. I want you to see the third thing that's there, and I will show it to you quickly. There is this possession, they that are Christ, union with Christ. There is this pursuit, we crucify the flesh. But then there's also a power here. For it goes on to say in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And with regard to the true believer, the true believer is a person who is alive unto God through the Holy Spirit. And verse 25 here of Galatians 5 is inseparably linked with verse 24. Verse 24 says, crucify the flesh. Verse 25 is telling us, here is the power, the active power that you have within you that will enable you by faith to pursue the crucifying of the flesh. You have the Holy Spirit in you if you're a child of God. And when you have the Holy Spirit in your heart and your life, then walk with the Lord in the power and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. I've been saying to you a lot today about this matter of pursuing the crucifying of the flesh. And I've shown you, I trust and pray, the various steps that are involved. We, by faith, we pursue this. We take the truth of union with Christ. We pray it into our souls. We recognize who we are. We resist the devil thereby, the flesh, whatever. And we look to the Lord to reign over us and control us. But brethren and sisters, we need the Holy Spirit for that pursuit. We need the power that's not our own. And here's the marvelous thing. Here's what Paul's bringing in here. Yes, he says, those who are truly Christ do crucify the flesh. They do it on the basis of truth, knowledge, union with the Lord. I will not go over that again. But he's telling them something in addition to all that. You have the Holy Ghost in you who will enable you to keep on believing, who will enable you to understand the truth, who will enable you to say to yourself, I belong no longer to the old master, I belong to the Lord, and I want God's will, and I want God's way. It's the Holy Ghost who helps us to do that. In other words, the crucifying of the flesh, while the believer's actively involved in pursuit of it, is accomplished only by the power of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And that's why he says here, walk in the Spirit. Let me illustrate it this way. Are you walking in the Spirit, which means to have him control your life, and direct you and lead you into this pursuit of the crucifying of the flesh and therefore the pursuit of holiness, sanctification? Are you being controlled by the Holy Spirit, my brother or my sister, if right now your heart is filled with bitterness and anger against another Christian? You most certainly are not. Or another illustration. Are you under the control of the Holy Spirit if you are filling your mind with filth? And you sit down and you watch a movie, a film on the TV that is stinking to heaven. And then you wonder why. You're overcome. And the flesh is control. My dear friend, you need to realize today that to walk in the Spirit is to walk away from sin and flee from lust. And not place yourself in direct temptation and under the control of those things that will pollute you and will muddy the waters and will destroy your fellowship with God and your walk with God. Oh, my dear friend, walking in the Spirit is to follow the Spirit's will and the Spirit's steps. And as you walk in the Spirit, He gives the power to pursue the crucifying of that old nature through the victory of Calvary. There are those sitting here today who are not saved. And my friend, your sinful nature has utter control of you because you have never come to Christ to trust in the one who crucifies the flesh by the power of Calvary. And you're ruled and you're dominated and you're controlled completely and absolutely. But if you will come to Christ, you come to the one who does this great work. And I pray that even this day, God the Holy Spirit will draw you and you will seek the Lord. Let's bow together here as we come to the close of our service. May the Lord write His truth in our hearts. Use it among His people. May there be a work done today, even among those who don't know the Lord. Father, answer prayer. Glorify Thy great name. O Heavenly Father, help us this day. Help us, O Lord, to see the foundational truth of our union with the Lord Jesus. And our union with Him in His death, and therefore the seat and the source of victory and power. And help us, O God, to walk in the Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to pursue holiness, godliness. And may we know what it is to be in the center of Thy will, yielded up to Thee. Hear and answer prayer. And abide with Thy dear people. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the abiding portion of every child of God, both today and then forevermore, in the Savior's name. Amen.